in that journey from death to life is baptism. Baptism is a distinct step. It is a bookmark. It's a memorial moment in a believer's life and their journey from death to life. And if you read the beginnings of the church, and you can find that in the book of Acts, you'll notice that there is a pattern when people come to belief. Everyone that believes in Jesus as their Savior from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin is also baptized. Everyone who believes is also baptized. And there's an Ethiopian official who believes after studying the book of Isaiah and then is baptized in a river beside the road. A Roman centurion who believes in the existence of God initially, but doesn't understand the significance of Jesus, hears from the Apostle Peter and believes, and then along with some of his relatives as well, and his close friends, and then they each get baptized. Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians, is confronted on that road with a risen Jesus and comes to saving faith, and 3 days later, he's baptized. A Philippian jailer hears the gospel from two of his prisoners and believes along with members of his family, and they're all baptized as a result. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, after Peter, who's the original pastor of the Jerusalem church, he preaches to a huge crowd the good news that though Jesus died, he was actually raised from the dead to live as the Messiah to save people from sins, and 3,000 people believe in that day, and then they are baptized. And what we see is that this happens every time someone comes to saving faith in Jesus, that they follow that faith, they follow that belief with baptism. And they find a river or a body of water, and they are immersed in it, and they come back out of it. And that's what the word baptize actually means, immerse in, to go under. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean dunk. It means dunk. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean splash. It means go under the water, immerse in the water. And so that's why we have this tub. You can't see it, but trust me, it's back here. That's why we have the tub, because we want to obey and follow the example of the early church in baptizing in the same way where we immerse in the water. We'll talk about why we do that here towards the end. Jesus tells his disciples, the founders of the church, in Matthew 28, he says, go and make more disciples and baptize those disciples. And that's what we see happen. Ethiopian, Samaritan, Roman, Greek, Jew, Persian, Arab, Turk, Egyptian, men, women, thousands and thousands of people all believe and then are baptized. And that baptism becomes a defining moment in the journey from death to life. And for those that have in this room, if that's also, you would add yourself to that list to say, I've been on that journey from death to life. I've taken the step in baptism. Then when we do this, and when these ladies come out of the water, will you celebrate with them? Celebrate like you celebrate your own journey from death to life when this happens. But let's talk for a moment about that journey. That journey from death to life. All of our journeys start in the same place. Death. And this is really why it's zero, right? Usually you don't number your lists with beginning with zero, but this is because we all the same starting point. Everybody's journey from death to life obviously has to start in the same place, and it starts in death. And that probably sounds weird because you're listening to me, right? And so there's a very visible like acknowledgement that you're not dead, right? And so it sounds weird to say that we all start in the same place with death, because we're sitting here in the room, right? You aren't dead. You weren't born dead, and death is usually viewed as the end of the journey, isn't it? But the truth is, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible disagrees. The truth is, you were born dead. God leads David, the poet king, to conclude this truth about each of us in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. He concludes, he realizes and concludes, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There was sin there. From the moment I was conceived, I was sinful. And we're sinful at birth, which means from the very beginning of our life, we were born in sin. And Paul says, when he reflects on this same truth, he says that means that we are spiritually dead from the moment we're born. He describes it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says that, as for you, you were dead and your transgressions and sins. And he makes a distinction there that there is sin inside you and there's sin that you do. And the sin inside you causes you to act in sin. And so you were dead. Take your pick, but you were dead because of the sin inside and the sin outside. You're dead. You're a dead person walking. Even though you're physically alive, you're dead because of the sin inside you, destined for an eternity in hell, because we inherently fail to meet God's standards for an eternal relationship with him because of sin. And so no matter how hard we try, we will fail because of the sin inside us, because we are dead people walking. No matter how hard we try, we will fail to meet God's standard, and God will judge us for the fact that we were completely sinful and unable to overcome its power. And so we must pay the penalty of eternal separation from God. We're dead men walking from the moment we were born. For a lot of people, that is exactly where the journey ends: death. Their whole life, they're dead people walking, never dealing with the sin inside, never addressing the fact that their relationship with God is broken and will be broken for eternity when they actually physically die. But it doesn't have to be where the journey ends. And for many of us, it isn't where the journey ends. And for the two ladies we're going to celebrate with this morning, it's not where the journey ends. See, God pursues us, and he's patient with us, because Peter tells us, and he reveals a little bit of God's heart here. He's not slow in keeping his promise, and Peter's addressing the question, why hasn't Jesus returned? Why hasn't God sent Christ to collect everybody that believe in him and remove them from the presence of sin so they can just get on with eternity? Why hasn't it? And he says, because it seems like he's just taking too long. And he says, he's not slow in keeping that promise. Right? Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want to see those dead people walking experience eternal death. He wants them to come to repentance, so he's being patient. And so God pursues us with his grace by making himself known to us through the world around us. And if we look outside and if we are really honest with what we see, you can tell that there is some intelligent design as a part of it. You really can't explain it away. Like, there has to be an effect, a cause of the effect, right? There has to be something more intelligent than what was made to make what was made. So when we look around the world around us, we can see that God is pursuing us with his grace and revealing himself to us and saying, I'm here. But that's not enough to bring us to faith. It's enough to show us that God exists and to prove that there is an order here. But even more importantly, God pursues us through his words recorded in the Bible that teach us absolute truth. And he pursues us with those things. He gives us what we need to learn and understand the truth. And Paul reflects on this with the Colossian believers. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that in the same way, the gospel, the truth of the Bible, the truth that Jesus is the Savior, the gospel is bearing fruit and is growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood grace. And so God pursues people, knowing that they are dead men walking. He is patiently pursuing people with the gospel, and the gospel is bearing fruit. It is going out throughout the world as God pursues people with the truth that Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to spend that eternity in hell. You wouldn't have to make that payment on your own. And the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, pursues people in the world. And some of you had parents or friends or teachers share with you the truth of the Bible. Some of you heard it on the radio or listened to a podcast or watched messages on YouTube or on Sunday mornings on the TV. And some of you heard it on Sunday mornings, week in and week out, sitting in the pew and the chair. But the same thing is true for all of us. God's truth pursued us. Someone shared with us the truth of the Bible about sin and Jesus. And this is where the first movement from the journey from death to life begins. Exposure to the truth. Hearing. And at some point, every one of us who have been on this journey from death to life were exposed to the truth. We heard the truth maybe once, twice, 50, 60, 70 times over and over again. But God pursues with the truth. The gospel is going out and bearing fruit. And for each of us on the journey from death to life, there are moments where we hear the truth. We are pursued with the truth. And Paul said this is the call of believers to spread this truth, to make sure that people are exposed to the gospel, that this is what believers are called to do. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, he does the math, right? And if exposure to the truth is what it's necessary then for people to come to a saving faith, he does the math, right? And he works it backwards and he says, how then can they call on the one that they haven't believed in? How are they going to ask for salvation if they haven't believed in that person? And how can they believe in God, in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And his assertion is, and his implication is that it is the job of believers then to be a part of the spreading of that truth, so that more people on their journey out of death to life become exposed to the gospel and they hear the word of truth. And that's the first movement from that journey, is hearing it. Jesus told us, go make disciples. Go share the word of truth that Jesus died and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. Share it with others. Expose them to the truth. And what happens next is not a science. There's no instruction manual. There's not a cookie cutter formula for this, or it's not uniform for every person. But for all who make the journey from death to life, it's still the same. At some point, after being exposed to the truth of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death on our behalf, the Holy Spirit penetrates the heart. The Holy Spirit penetrates our dead heart after being exposed to the truth enough times. And today they say that this takes nearly at least 8 times for someone who hears the gospel to reach this point, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't working before that, and it doesn't mean that it's always that much or it's always that little, but the Holy Spirit gets to work. And getting to this point takes a lot of exposure. A lot of believers who care about their family and friends and coworkers and neighbors saying, I'm going to expose you to the truth of the gospel enough time so that the Holy Spirit can penetrate your dead heart. It's like farming, right? It takes a lot of plowing, planting the seed, and then watering, and watering, and watering, and weeding, and watering, and watering. And then next season, if things didn't grow, we'll plant again, and we'll plow again, and we'll water again, and again, and again, until something grows. But in that moment, however it happens, whether that moment where the Holy Spirit penetrates your dead heart, whether it's on a Sunday morning in church like this one, or at night lying in bed, or in the chair reading your Bible, or in the middle of a conversation, something happens, something clicks. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is telling us, and we just know, I'm a sinner. And without Christ, I'm going to go to hell. And in that moment, you know, it just clicks. I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. I know it. And you may not be able to explain how it works. You might not be able to explain at all. You probably can't explain the theology in it, right? You're not immediately going to understand what substitutionary atonement is and be able to just drop those on people around you like, I just accepted Jesus' substitutionary atonement. This is crazy. Like, you're not going to know those things. But all you know is that you have this overwhelming sense and conviction, and you get it. I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus. Without Christ, I'm going to hell, but he's my Savior. And for that Ethiopian official early on in Acts, it was a moment on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza while reading Isaiah, and a man named Philip rode with him and explained what the prophecies meant. It clicked. And for the Philippian jailer, it was the worst night of his life. An earthquake had ruined his prison doors. He was sure his prisoners escaped. He was ready to kill himself. When Paul and Silas shared the gospel with him, and it clicked, and he got it. For thousands of people, it was a message from Peter about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it clicked again and again. For Paul, it was years of Jewish education and months of persecuting Christian believers, and then combined with the blinding light of the resurrected Jesus on a road in Syria, and it clicked. And for some of you, it was Christian upbringing from your parents combined with a sermon or a message some Sunday, and it clicked. Do you remember? For others, it was a moment that you hit rock bottom and a friend took time to care about you and share the strength that they found in Jesus, and it clicked. For me, oddly enough, it was at the end of a soccer game when I was 16 years old. And you didn't use all the theological words. You weren't using the word propitiation. You didn't know what indwelling or regeneration meant, and you still might not. You just saw and knew in your heart I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And you get it. It clicks and you understand it. And for some, it was this subtle process of plowing and watering and watering and watering and moments along the way until you came to a point of realization that you do get it and you are convicted by it. You can't put your finger on it, but you know. You get it. You were once blind to it, but now you see. And for some of you, it hasn't clicked yet, and you're still trying to understand. And our prayer is for you is that the eyes of your heart may be opened even this morning, and that if hearing all the truth that you've heard in this church, that someday you will realize, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and that Savior. So what I'm describing on this journey here after exposure is belief. And over time of being exposed to the truth, come to a point of belief. This I get it moment is the beginning of belief. I see it now and I believe it. I know it to be true. This is a conviction that you feel deep in your soul. It's not just an I guess I'll go with that, right? It's not just an I think maybe I am. I'm not sure. It's an I know in my heart of hearts that I am a sinner, but Jesus can and has saved me. Peter makes it very clear in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Belief is the step on this journey from death to life. And though the journey to this moment is different and that for each believer, and the content, though, of the belief is the same, and it must be the same, it is our belief that Jesus died because we are sinners. And that death was my payment to make for my sin. No matter what I do, I'm the one that has to make that payment. I can't get around it. There are only two possible ways for the debt incurred from my sin to be paid: my life or Jesus's. And Jesus died for me to forgive my sinfulness. And on that day after death, when we face God in judgment, he's going to ask us, who will be paying the debt for your sin? Who will be paying it in full with their life? You, or did you trust Christ to make that payment for you? Jesus proved he was good for it. When Jesus faced his own death, he didn't stay dead because he had the power over sin, which causes death. And so Jesus defeated death and was raised from the dead to live. Jesus is Lord over life and sin and death. And so only Jesus can offer us forgiveness of our debt of sin and death, since only Jesus was able to make that payment. Jesus is good for it. And so when God asks you, who's going to make this payment? Your faith should cry out, Christ. Because I can't. And on the journey from death to life, there is a point that each person comes to where they give their faith, their full trust in the dependability of God and his promise to accept Jesus' death as payment. We believe he's good for it. The journey begins with exposure to the truth until the Holy Spirit penetrates our hearts and we get it. And we believe and give our trust to Jesus for our salvation. That same thing, though it looks different in your life maybe, is true of the ladies we're celebrating with this morning. And in that moment of belief, a shift occurs and you take the next step. When you get it and you come to a genuine belief, a change occurs inside you and your dead heart is given new life. You're given new life. You're no longer dead. Peter, when he writes his letters, he calls it being given new birth. You're born again. It's not his expression. He borrows that from Jesus. But it's a freedom from the slavery to sin in your heart that made you a dead person walking. When Paul talks about it, he says that we've become a new creation in that moment of belief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, meaning if they've given their faith to Christ and they've placed themselves in his hands, then the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. It's a new creation, brand new life. Jesus, like I said, calls it being born again. When he was questioned about the truth and salvation and what he was teaching, he says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, that's heaven on earth, unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And his point is, you can't see it, but there is a dramatic change inside when the Spirit comes into your heart, penetrates the deadness, and brings it to life. It's a completely new birth. It is a new person, a new life, radically changed from the inside out because God's Spirit now lives inside you. It penetrated your heart. And so on this journey from death to life, we all have the same moments where we all start in death. And for some, that's it. Because the exposure to the truth they've had over the years has not resulted in belief. It hasn't resulted in the Holy Spirit getting through their dead heart. And so they're still in their death. But for many of us in this room, we've gone from death to exposure to belief to new life, which brings us to baptism. Whenever this journey from death to life occurs, it's marked with a baptism. Baptism happens every time someone comes to a genuine belief, an identity-shifting, new birth relationship in Christ. Baptism itself, what we're going to do here in just a few moments, it historically is a symbol. The act of baptism is a symbol. It doesn't, and I need you all to hear this so we're not confused what's going on. Baptism doesn't and cannot save you. It won't do that. That's not a part of salvation. It can't actually do anything mystical or supernatural. It's not a requirement for salvation. The only thing that saves is belief, is faith. What baptism is it's a historical way to associate yourself or identify yourself with a group or a message or demonstrate that something in your life has changed. To visibly demonstrate that who you are in some way isn't who you were. And so for new believers in the New Testament, the common sense thing was, the thing that made sense to them to do was to demonstrate the change of their belief through baptism. And so this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. These people believed, they heard the message, and they said, "We get it, I see it, I'm a sinner, he's a savior, what do I do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized then, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins," or because of the forgiveness of your sins. He says you need to, if this is true belief, you need to evidence the change then. You need to evidence that there's a new birth, there's a new identity. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You're not being baptized in the name of Tim. You're baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a new identity. It's a new life. And Jesus commands his disciples in the church to continue this practice of baptizing those who come to saving faith, not because baptism saves them, but because the change occurs in their hearts, and baptism demonstrates outside the change inside. Baptism is a demonstration outside of a fundamental change inside. That's why he tells them to be baptized and tells us to baptize. Is a demonstration outside of a change inside the heart. Because like the wind, you can't see it. But there is a new birth there. And so baptism demonstrates that new birth, that new identity. Paul explains the vivid picture of baptism that we're going to see in just a moment in Romans chapter 6. The introduction is over. Kidding. We're at the end. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul describes this image. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism itself is simply just the act of immersing or dunking someone underwater and then emerging again from the water. It's a simple act, but it has significant symbolism that Paul explains here. He tells us that baptism first illustrates death. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism illustrates death. It's a reminder of Christ's death, and Christ's death was the price that paid for our sinfulness. And that death that paid for our sinfulness, we are fully convicted of. We believe and we trust. And so baptism is a reminder of that death, but it's also an illustration that the believer has died the same death that Christ died to sin. Meaning through our belief in Christ's death, that our sinfulness, our sinful nature, that dead man walking is gone, is done, is dead, and we're going to leave him in the water. Through our belief, we die to self and sin, and baptism demonstrates that. Bury me, Christ. But just like Christ rose from the dead to life, then the believer emerges from the water, also risen. And this too illustrates Christ's victory over sin. Specifically for us, Paul says that when the believer emerges, it's not the same person that leaves that water. We were therefore, verse 4 says, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The person that rises out of that water is not the same. And what we see there in that coming out of the water to new life is that baptism is also a statement of commitment for the believer. It's a demonstration that outwardly that there is a change inside, a fundamental change, a new birth, a new person, a new creation, a new identity. And when they step out of that water, then they rise out of that water, it is a demonstration of a commitment. It is a statement of commitment that this is a new life. This is not the life that walked down those steps. They're committing to leave their life of sin, their sinfulness there, buried with Christ. And they're emerging to live the new life that Christ bought for them and the obedience that he enabled them to have. Paul says this very clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is how he explains it. I've been crucified with Christ, and I, Paul, no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is dead, and in his place, Christ. Christ lives. Meaning whoever Paul was before he came to belief, before he came to be in Christ, that person no longer exists. His priorities, his choices, his words, his affections, everything about that person is dead, gone, done with, because that person's identity was wrapped up in his sinfulness. But now in his place is Christ living through Paul. And every one of us who has been baptized as a believer has gone into that water, under the water, and emerged, has come out to state clearly, Tim is dead, Christ lives. So Jesus' priorities, Jesus' choices, Jesus' words, his affections, that's what lives through me. Paul says his identity has gone from being wrapped up in sin and is now wrapped up in who Christ is. And this is a radical shift. It is a distinct change. And baptism is a statement of that shift, that I'm dead and Christ lives. And every person who genuinely believes can and should claim it. I'm dead, Christ lives in me. The next step, and I know we're going to skip your point, and this is going to bother some of you, we'll come back to it. The next step should be the result here as well for all of us who have come out of those waters of baptism, and that is commission. Living a life of Christ through us should include obedience to a commission, to make more disciples, to go expose more people to truth, and lead more people down the journey from death to life, because we can easily say, me too. I was there too. I once was dead, but now Christ lives in me. I know what it's like to be a dead person walking and expose people to the truth again and again and again. There is a commission that comes with baptism to make those more disciples. It's not our commission to give, it's Christ's. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says it. It says, go and make disciples of all nations. Expose people to the truth. Bring them to the point where the Holy Spirit penetrates their hearts and they believe, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. There is a commission involved in baptism. And it's that final ongoing step in a believer's life until God calls them home. But today, we're on the step of baptism. And baptism is also a celebration of new life. For them and for us. And so today we have two ladies who are ready to celebrate their new life, and they are ready to commit to it. And I would encourage you, please celebrate with them as they take this step in their journey from death to life. Ladies.